Let's come to our text this morning. Last Lord's Day, we're looking at verses 8 through 15 that lead into our text for this morning. I'll simply pick up the message of verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are at Rome. Verse 16 and 17 are our passage for this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, let's come to our God once again. Lord, we are very grateful that your Holy Spirit has breathed out the sacred writings. And we pray that as Paul has made a big deal of the gospel, repeating this language of the good news of God, the good news of his Son, the good news of Christ, my gospel, as we come to see something more of what that gospel is, as we see this foundational theme for the book of Romans, we ask our God that you would give us attentiveness to your word. Lord, we need your help to hear the word aright, for me to be able to speak the word aright. And we would ask, Lord, that even as we do so, for some of us, having clarification come to our minds concerning the gospel, and for some of us perhaps hearing it for the first time, we ask that it would indeed be the power of God, that your omnipotence would be at work as words from a frail man come from one and land on the ear and eventually go to the mind of another. We pray that your omnipotence would be at work. And we plead this in Christ's name. Amen. Rome is there in the kind of the center of the Mediterranean Sea. We see the size of the Roman Empire roughly at the time of the Apostle Paul. We see that Rome was indeed a very well-developed city. It was historic. There were real Romans. There were real believers among those pagans who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a real Colosseum. There is a real Rome that was at the head of that empire. And then scattered through those various provinces, something of the unique and extensive road system in the Roman Empire. We were asking, why did Paul write this letter? Well, A, he wants to establish them in gospel truth. He wants to promote Christian unity among them. There are Jews, there are Gentiles. He wants them to be together in one church. He wants to enlist their prayers for his Jerusalem famine relief, and he wants to secure their support for his future missionary journey on to Spain. And we find that at the time that Paul is writing, he is in Greece, he is near Corinth, and he is anticipating going on to Jerusalem. And from there, he hopes, as a free man, to be able to travel there to Rome. And he hopes to, as this guy who's been involved in pioneer mission work for already some 20 years, he sees that there is a new horizon, a place where the gospel needs to go, and he wants to go there, and he wants to be helped on his way by these Roman Christians. 13 times Paul refers to the gospel in this letter, variously referred to the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace. And twice, Paul strikingly calls it my gospel. And I trust that that is true with you and me. And if it is not, I hope it will be, or it will at least be more so as we work through this book, where we so identify with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we call it mine because it has taken possession of us. With gospel truth being the center of this book, notice the theme of the book, the universal need, the forgiving grace of the gospel, the transforming grace of the gospel. And I want to take just a moment to highlight forgiving grace. This is a simplified way of using that theological and biblical term of justification. Justification is what God does in heaven at the moment that we believe. In the record books of heaven, once we believe, all of our sins are removed from our record, and all of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to our record book and heaven. So from the moment that we truly believe, we do not grow in justification. It's an all or nothing thing. But then Paul is going to talk here in Romans 5 through 8 about transforming grace or sanctification, the change that takes place within the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl who believes in Jesus Christ. They become new creations in Christ Jesus. The old passes and the new comes to stay, not in an absolute way. There is an initial sanctification. Then there is that up and down of ongoing sanctification where we have our lapses, where we have our falls, but God doesn't leave us alone and doesn't leave us to ourselves, but He gets us back to repent and gets us back on track. But we never reach perfection in this life. Our hearts will only be perfectly one with God when we arrive in heaven. And we ought to have no delusions that somehow we are going to eradicate all of the remnants of sin in our own hearts. It's noble that you want to, but don't expect it in this life, or you're going to be extremely frustrated. Well, in the verses last week, it was as though Paul was answering a question that he anticipates some Roman believer might be asking as they receive this letter. If you are the apostle to the Gentiles, then why have you never come to see us in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire? Paul, 20 years of missionary activity, and he's never made it to the heart, to the capital city of the Gentile world at that time. Well, we saw some of the reasons for Paul's passionate longing. Well, he was thanking God for their sake. And then he had ongoing visitation, not that God would reveal the mysteries of the gospel to them, but his ongoing prayer was that he might be able to come. He had been hindered many times before. And then he speaks repeatedly of his passionate longing to be with them and the reason why he wants to come, number one, under B, to give them a spiritual gift, to establish them in scriptural truth, to encourage them along with himself, to harvest fruits of conversion, and to preach the gospel in Rome. Now, our verses this morning, verse 16 and 17, are really built upon that earlier foundation. So, one, Douglas Moo speaks of how in verse 16 and 17, we have these three steps. There is an advance in his logic. There is a development in Paul's thinking. Now, some of my commentary friends would just look at these verses and maybe pull out four major words. And I'm going to talk to you about power, and I'm going to talk to you about righteousness, and I'm going to talk to you, and the other two escape me at the moment. So it's a good thing that's not my sermon, right? But when we're studying a book, I think that we want to see how this phrase connects with the one before it and how it connects to the one after it. And so let me make an attempt. Verse 15. So, therefore, because of all I've said in verses 8 through 14, for my part, I am eager to preach. I am passionate beforehand in order to preach the gospel to you. And then it's like he says in verse 16, because. The reason why I want to preach the gospel is because I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then the latter part of verse 16, because, or because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he gives another reason for that, verse 17, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So I hope this helps us to see that we need to understand that there is a logical progression as we're moving through these two verses. There are at least three steps that build upon his eagerness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he says he's not ashamed. I want to give you just a few quotes here regarding the thinking of ancient pagans regarding Christianity. Ancient pagans mocked Christianity not only because the idea of substitutionary atonement seemed ridiculous in itself, but also because their mythical gods were apathetic, detached, and remote, totally indifferent to the welfare of man. The idea of a caring, redeeming, self-sacrificing God was beyond their comprehension. While excavating ancient ruins in Rome, archaeologists discovered derisive painting. Derisive, I guess it is. Derisive is the first. But when I grew up on the farm, we always used derisive. So I'll stick with that. Painting depicting a slave bowing down before a cross with a jackass hanging on it. The caption reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Now, I hope that offends you. But I hope it also gives you a glimpse into what society at large thought of biblical Christianity. Now, long about the second century, Celsus wrote a letter bitterly attacking Christianity, saying, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible," he said. "For all that kind of thing we count evil, but if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly to Christianity." Of the Christians, he further wrote, "We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons." He compared Christians to a swarm of bats, to ants crawling out of their nests, to frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, and to worms cowering in the muck. Well, at least he got this one thing right. They are some kind of society. They are social. They identify with one another. And with that bit of background, let's come to the text itself and to the handout sheet before you, Roman numeral 1. First step, the first advance in the argument over I am passionate beforehand to preach the gospel at Rome is this. The first step from verse 16 is personal pride in the gospel. Personal pride in the gospel. If he's not ashamed of it, then he's proud of it. He is boasting of the good news. First of all, A, what is the good news? Well, it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel that he is anxious to preach. It is my gospel. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of his Son. It is the good news that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has come and lived and died, was laid in the tomb, and was raised from the dead. It is this gospel that Paul is proud of. Secondly, what is no shame in the good news? Well, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Mark 8 and verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, you're not going to get any sympathy from them. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, Paul writes, therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the gospel of God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. There were many professing Christians who forgot about me. There were many professing Christians who did not want to be my friend when I am stuck in a Roman prison. But I am so glad that there is this man and his household, Onesiphorus, who is not ashamed of me, but he wanted to identify with me all the more. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. I like God. I believe in Jesus Christ. It's just, I'm fearful of what men will say of me, what my classmates will say of me, what my work associates, I've seen them roll their eyes at Christians. I've heard what they've said behind their back. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. In the book of Hebrews, we find chapter 11, verse 16, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And we get the point. Back in the gospel, in Mark 8, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, you don't want to be proud of me, you don't want to identify with me, guess what? In the great and final day, I will not want to identify with you. I will be ashamed to call you my own. So it's a fair deal, is what Jesus is saying. And that theme picked up, tucked away in Hebrews 11 and verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You stand up for me and are regarded as an idiot and a fool. What is it Whitfield said? If we go to heaven, we must arrive at heaven in a fool's cap. Men regard us as idiots because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, thirdly, see, was Paul really proud of the good news? Was he really proud in the sense that he exulted in it? That he boasted in it? Well, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, Paul certainly understood how unbelief despises the Lord Jesus. He would have known of those attitudes that we saw on the screen. He would be very much aware of it. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul writes, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, you might expect the same guy wrote Corinthians and Romans. Foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on a few verses later to say, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. Paul, don't you know that the Jews are highly offended when you start talking about their Messiah is Jesus Christ, and they put him to death. Paul, don't you understand, when you open your mouth to talk about Jesus Christ living a perfect life, dying a perfect sacrificial death, being put in the tomb, and 3 days later, he is wonderfully and marvelously bodily raised. Don't you understand that when you talk like that, the intelligentsia of the world is laughing at you? Paul says, I know that perfectly well. But I know what the message of the gospel is, and I know that it is power. Was he really proud of the gospel? Well, remember Paul, who's come to Christianity later. He speaks of himself becoming an apostle as one born out of time. It's like he missed the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But when Peter was there at Antioch, and as long as the Judaizers are not there, it's perfectly fine for Peter to sit at the same table as Gentiles. But now there are Judaizers that are coming down or coming up from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, Peter says, we've got to have assigned seating. All of you Gentiles are over here at these tables, and us self-righteous Jews are over here. And in the midst of them all, Paul stands up and he says to Peter, calls him out in front of the whole group and publicly rebukes him for his hypocrisy. This is the way you behaved before these Judaizers came. This is the way that you are behaving now. And because you are giving men an occasion to get all confused on the nature of the gospel, that it's a distinct message, that it keeps the various ethnic groups in their respective places, you are being untruthful about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that sound like a man who is ashamed of that gospel? And then we find when he is preaching in the midst of hostile Jews at Thessalonica and again at Berea, he knows what they're going to think. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. How many places did he suffer for the gospel? The Romans beat him times without number across the back with their little rods. The Jews, 65 scars here, 65 scars here, and 65 scars here from the Jewish lash. He was imprisoned for this. He was left for dead underneath a pile of stones because of the gospel. So you think that Paul is going to wise up and he's going to be a little bit more discreet in the way that he holds or manifests the gospel? Thankfully, no. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And when he's there at Athens, they say, Paul, they're going to kill you. Here at Berea, they're going to kill you at Thessalonica. You go on to Berea, and then those Jews get there. So he's got to go on to Athens. He's waiting for the rest of the team to come. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is? And Paul's going to get all sophisticated. And he's going to identify with them. Well, kind of, at least a little bit. You've got a statue here and a monument to the unknown God. Let me proclaim to you who this unknown God really is. And he goes on to speak of their ignorance of their worship. Oh, and this is really popular. You know how he closes that sermon out? Therefore, having looked these times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, to mock, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." Now, remember who invited him. The philosophers. Okay, we got nothing better to do today, so the schedule's a little light. We'll have you up front. But Paul evidently forgot who it was who had asked him to speak, and he ends up preaching a gospel message just like he would preach in a local church. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what about you? Are you ashamed there in the school cafeteria or there in the restaurant? When, you know, this handsome guy has kind of looked at you a little bit and you're wondering, well, how can I really pray without look like I'm praying? Are you ashamed? Are you willing to speak up in class from a biblical perspective? Now, you need great wisdom if you're in a secular university. But there is a time, there is a place to put in that perspective of the Bible, but you need to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But may it not be shame that hinders your speaking. Do your friends know that you are a Christian? Why in the world would you be ashamed to have your closest friends know that you are identified with the God of heaven? One has said, if you are ashamed of Jesus Christ, then you really don't believe the truths of the gospel. It's hard to argue with that, isn't it? And I know there are various personalities. And some personalities are more like Peter, and some personalities are more like the meditative Apostle John, and it may not be so much that you're ashamed, it's just you're a little slow to get it out. I empathize. 2 weeks later, you figure out what you should have said back then. But that's not so much an emotional feeling of shame, and you don't want to be known. It's more of a slowness, and I didn't want to say the wrong thing. You'll get better. Professor Murray writes, "An absence of shame over the gospel is the proof of faith." This evening, one of our testimonies that we will hear, we'll hear about one who was very much aware that he or she was ashamed and didn't want to sing. And God used it to bring a crisis, realizing, you know, if Jesus Christ has done this on the cross for me, I really should not be ashamed of him. What is wrong with me? Roman numeral 2. Second step. The first step is personal pride in the gospel. The second step, omnipotence working deliverance for every believer. First of all, A, why does the gospel require God's power? It is the power of God. Well, listen to how Wesley captures this in his hymn. Long ago, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. A dungeon is where he lived, and chains are what bound him. Flip over, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to take the time to read the passage, but we're going to work down through it. And I want you, first of all, to see that in Romans 3 and verse 10, there was a language here that speaks of chains of habitual sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There are the chains of moral ignorance concerning God. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There are chains of lying and murderous and hateful tongues. Their throat, verse 13, is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. What does that do? That destroys. They deceive, they lie, they kill. And then there are the chains of murderous and destructive feet. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. They're moving quickly to destroy someone. 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Where they go, they destroy people. There are the chains of no recognition of God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The natural man has no power and no willingness to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's why the gospel needs to have power. That's why the gospel requires power. It is not that the common man, the natural man, is going to be able to come to faith on his own. Secondly, B, what kind of power? What kind of power is involved in the gospel? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The power of God is omnipotence. It's infinite power, Leon Morris writes. The gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's power at that. When the gospel is preached, this is not simply so many words that are being uttered. The power of God is at work. When the gospel enters anyone's life, it is as though the very fire of God had come upon him. There is warmth and light in his life. There is omnipotence at work in the gospel. Let's think for a moment of some of the graphic images of conversion. When someone comes to faith in Christ, what is it like? Well, it's like when God reaches in and takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that is beating for God. Try to do that for yourself. What is it like? What is omnipotence like? Well, omnipotence in conversion brings the new birth. And just as much as you, as a little 7-pound scrawny little baby, were involved in your first physical delivery in the world, that's how much you are involved in your spiritual birth, your new birth. When God comes and he works, in such a way that at the end you say, well, the wind blows, And where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and it was where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God is working on them in power. The change of masters, where in Romans 6, he talks about someone who has been characteristically a slave of sin. Henry, my slave, I want you to go here. I want you to do this. And the slave is bound to do whatever sin commands him to do. And then conversion takes place, and now I have become a slave of righteousness. Who does that? Omnipotence does it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. And the old is past, and behold, new things have come to us. Well, I'm glad. Young person giving your testimony. Mom giving your testimony. I'm glad that you have decided to turn over a new leaf, that you have decided for Jesus on your own. And I hope it goes well. You ought to be offended at that. That is not the Bible. Do you believe that God's omnipotence is required to save just one sinner? Paul believed this, right? Paul talked about the necessary power of God in salvation. He talked more about the power of God than he talks about the power of man, right? And where are you? Are you more comfortable emphasizing the power of man in salvation and the freedom of his own will than you are of emphasizing the power of God? You must decide for Jesus. You must make a decision for Jesus. God is standing at the door of your heart and knocking and pleading with you for entrance into the heart of your life. And there is no handle on the heart on the outside. God cannot open the door to your heart. You must open the door of your heart from the inside, or God cannot come into your heart and save you. Does that sound like Paul? Absolutely not. It takes the omnipotence of God. Omnipotence can remove the whole door. Hinges, locks, multiple latches. The whole door of the heart is gone. Why, the message of the gospel is even more radical. God doesn't just dissolve the door of the heart. God takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. Thirdly, see, where does gospel omnipotence take us? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God into salvation. There's movement into salvation. What is salvation? Salvation from life-dominating sins to a life bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Salvation from conscious guilt, shame, and hopelessness to a consciousness of forgiveness, assurance, and hope in God's future blessing. Salvation from physical death in a sin-cursed world to the eternal life of heaven. Salvation from ultimate death in the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, to a glorious heaven with the presence of God who dwells in the midst of his people who have the Lamb's name written on their foreheads. Who do you belong to? Well, that's not hard to tell. The name of the Lamb right across the forehead. Salvation from the devil who divides and destroys to the loving, forgiving, and healing rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts of believers. Fourthly, D, how broadly does gospel omnipotence work? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Gospel omnipotence overrules race and ethnicity. Our skin color is skin deep. Peel back the skin, blood's the same color, muscles the same color, bones the same color. And the gospel overrules race, and ethnic background. There is a Jewish priority in the gospel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But you know, that goes all the way back to Genesis 12. God's going to deal with Abraham, and he's going to make of Abraham a great nation, a Jewish nation, an Abraham DNA nation. But even there was the promise that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's interesting to me to trace out this Jew and Gentile, Jew first and also to the Greek, in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, we are told of a Jewish priority in the day of judgment. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the next verse, in Romans 2 and verse 10, there is a Jewish priority in the eternal heaven, only in this sense. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel comes first to those who are the Jews. There was a sacred trust that the Jews have had in preserving this gospel. But notice, we can just let the Jew-Gentile thing fall to the ground. The gospel is for every man, woman, boy, or girl in the whole world, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is universally inclusive to the one who believes, to everyone, to all who are believing. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Worthy are you, Lord Jesus, in the worship of heaven, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And isn't it interesting? Some of you have heard me over the years probably say this 25 different times. But maybe you won't remember that. In the Gospel of Matthew, as the New Testament begins, it begins as Jewish as it possibly could. Here's the genealogy. And in that very Jewish genealogy, there are three women who are believers from among the Gentiles. And there's the hint. Yes, dominantly for the Gentiles first, but also for the Jews first. But then by the time we get to Matthew 28 and verse 20, it is, make disciples of the nations. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's where Paul ends up in Romans 10 and verse 12. We hear him say in his letter to the Galatians, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants together, heirs according to the promise. So gospel omnipotence overrules race and ethnicity. But as well, gospel omnipotence only saves where there is faith. If we're talking about some limitation of gospel omnipotence, these people, their skin is this color. These people are accustomed to thinking in this way. I don't think the gospel can come here and succeed. Oh, yes, it can. Because it's them, whatever those problems are, and you've got omnipotence coming. The only place where omnipotence is not given free rein Where there is any distinction, it's where someone doesn't believe. And of course, faith is the gift of God. To all the ones believing, it's a present participle. It's a constant theme through the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes and believes and believes and believes, not the kind of faith that is for a weekend, but the kind of faith that goes on for a lifetime, that will save. But here, faith is the instrument that God requires to bring sinners into union with Christ. Faith is the empty hands that receives the gift of salvation. Roman numeral 3, third step. A righteousness from God possessed by an ongoing faith. Righteousness is used 36 times as a word in the book of Romans. It's a big deal. It's a big theme. First of all, A, the Old Testament basis for a righteousness from God. He's going to tell us of how the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he says, as it is written. I'm not giving you something new. I'm giving you something rooted in the Old Testament. Let me read from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all the nations and collects to himself all the peoples. Let me give you a 15-second survey of the book of Habakkuk. His first question is, God, how is it that you can allow all this sin here in the nation of Israel? God says, I'm not. I'm sending the Chaldeans to punish them. Next question. God, how is it that you can send these wicked Chaldeans to punish those who aren't as bad as what they are? And then it's in this response that God is saying, you got this proud man like the Chaldeans, and they have no care for God. And so what we find in Paul's quote of Hebrews 2, or Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, is you've got a proud one that is opposed to God, and you've got this just or righteous man who will live because of his faith. And Paul seizes on that. Some say that this ought to be translated, the righteous man shall live by faith. Others say, but the righteous by faith shall live. That's better. Perhaps we could put the by faith with both phrases. But the righteous by faith shall live by faith. The main point is, this man will live because of his faith. And if you are going to live before God in heaven for all eternity, then what do you need? Faith. You don't need good works. You need your faith to take hold of the good works of Jesus Christ that are the only good works that are worth anything. Secondly, B, the foreign source of the righteousness from God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is again another theme in the book of Romans. Listen to this one, Romans 10 and verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see what Paul is saying? There is a righteousness that belongs to man. And there is this righteousness that is associated with God, more precisely, the God-man. Listen to Philippians 3. Some of you may like to turn there. Philippians 3 and verse 8 and 9. More than that, I'll read verse 8 and you'll get there by the time I get to verse 9. More than that, I count all these things to be lost in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, manure, so that I may gain Christ. Now verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Isn't that plain? I don't have my own, but by faith I get the righteousness of God, a faith in Jesus Christ that brings that righteousness to me. I'm painfully passing over some passages. Here we come to see the dynamic activity of the righteousness from God. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, is being revealed from faith to faith. Imagine with me that you are a purchasing agent for the Pentagon, and I am wanting to sell you a mobile laser. And this mobile laser is able to focus on planes in the air or troops or tanks or whatever you want to aim it at. You hit this button and that stuff is obliterated. All right, you're the purchasing agent for the Pentagon. I've got a little brochure. It's 10 pages long and it tells you about my laser. You want that? Or next Tuesday at 10 a.m., we're doing a live demonstration where we're going to blow up 10 tanks and 14 airplanes. Which one do you want? You're all going to be there on Tuesday, right? 10 a.m. And that's what he's saying here. That the righteousness that is from God, it's not just words, it's something that is actively being revealed. When the Philippian jailer at one moment knows of the earthquake and he's ready to fall on his sword and plunge himself into a Christless eternity with that kind of hopelessness and despair, and in a matter of hours, he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he's been baptized with his family that also heard and believed the gospel. What is that? That is the righteousness from God is being revealed right before you. It's a live demonstration just as sure as we're knocking planes out of the air. Believers experience the forgiveness of their sins. Believers who have to be on medication, and some believers need to stay on their medication, don't take this wrong. But some, because of the hopelessness of their lives, they circumstantially are on medication. And God saves them, and God implants into them hope, and they don't need to visit the mental hospital anymore. It's a wonderful change. It is being revealed. If you're an unbeliever, then you know what it is, at least at times, to have a guilty conscience. I'm in trouble with God. I'm in a fight with God, and God is right and I'm wrong. You ever known one of those little discussions within? What a privilege then to have all of your sins go to Christ and Christ's righteousness. And then when you have some indwelling sin that bubbles up within you and the conscience, and then the conscience says, no. All your guilt goes to Jesus and his perfect righteousness comes to you. The power of the gospel in the righteousness of God is being revealed. What a wonderful experience to believe in Christ and to have a sense of God's love to you as your heavenly Father and not as your judge. D, the ongoing instrument for attaining the righteousness from God. What was it? What was the instrument there in verse 16? I think it was something about for all who believe. And here it is in verse 17, the righteousness from God is revealed, is being revealed from faith to faith. The Genevan says, instead of the expression used in verse 16, now he says in verse 17, from faith to faith. For righteousness is offered by the gospel and received by faith. and to faith. For as our faith makes progress, and as it advances in knowledge, so the righteousness of God increases in us. He doesn't mean that we're getting more justified. It means that we have a growing sense that I am indeed a child of God. When at first we taste the gospel, we indeed see God's smiling countenance turn toward us, but at a distance. The more the knowledge of true religion grows in us, by coming, as it were, nearer, we behold God's favor more clearly and more familiarly. Looking at God's smile from 100 yards away is not the same as looking at God's smile 12 inches from my nose. Morris says, faith. It is quite clear that Paul is stressing the primacy of faith. Verse 16, again verse 17. He is telling us that God's righteousness is shown in the gospel, that gospel which tells us that people must come to God in faith. He cites Habakkuk. The words should be taken that he that is just by faith will live. Paul is speaking of the way a person is made righteous, namely by faith, and assuring us that it is the one who is made righteous by faith who will live. You know what the gospel is for some of you? The first step of the gospel for some of you to hear is you need to get out of the God business. You need to admit that you're not God, that you're a creature, and it's perfectly right for the God who made you to tell you how to live. And you're thinking, that doesn't sound like good news. That sounds like bad news. So God is going to tell me how I'm going to live. However, if omnipotence is at work in you, then the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all to the end, that God can wipe out your sins and forgive you your sins and give you a clear conscience in the presence of God, that is good news. God is able and willing to forgive you all of your sins if you will but confess them, if you will but come to the foot of the cross and by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. Instead of a guilty conscience accusing you, you would have a conscience that knows that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is totally adequate to take away all your guilt and to make you to be set for all eternity with God. Here are the steps. I am passionate beforehand to preach the gospel of Rome. Why? Because I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the omnipotence of God into salvation for everyone who believes. Why? Because the righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, even as we were already told in the Old Testament. Let us pray. Father, no doubt the Apostle Paul looked back on his own conversion on the road to Damascus, the miraculous bright light, the miraculous change of heart, the miraculous blinding, the miraculous leading him to Ananias. He looks back on that and without reservation would think of your gospel as the power of God, the dynamite of God, that is able to blow things up and then to put them all back together in the right way. We pray, O God, for some sitting here this morning that are strangers to your grace and your mercy. We pray that at the very least that you would stir up a curiosity and an interest in them as to how the gospel can so radically change someone, so that Paul, instead of imprisoning and murdering Christians, becomes one who is devoted to teaching them and protecting them. We pray, our God, that you would cause your gospel power to go forward. And we pray that this evening, as we listen to these testimonies, that we may be asking in our own minds over and over again, how is omnipotence at work in Leslie's life, in Emily's life, in Christina's life, and in Joe's life? And we pray that you would give us delight in seeing how your grace came to each of them. In Christ's name, amen.